Let's pray together. Lord, these are bold words that we have prayed to you, asking you to take our life, to make it completely wrapped up in you, that our thoughts would be your thoughts, our ways would be your ways. That as those who were ministering spirits, as those who heard from the angels, went and responded and took forth the message, that we also are saying, Lord, would you use us to bring that message out, to help us to spread it around. So, Father, I pray today that as we continue to look in your word and explore the stories, some of them extremely dramatic and even dark stories, what would you speak into our lives, and how would you do your work of transforming us so that we would be the people you would have us to be? We want to submit to that now as we worship, saying, Lord, challenge us, show us, teach us, change us through your word. We believe it, and we want to follow it. We want you to speak to us through it. And so we want to worship you now as we submit to the authority of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there are some in the chair racks. You can also just turn and scroll to it on a device if you want to, on your phone or whatever. We're continuing a series in Genesis. We're going to take a couple of week break starting next week for giving more emphasis to Christmas, but today we're continuing in Genesis, looking at chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. Let me set the stage for this story. God has moved from the macro, that is dealing with all of people and humanity, to being dealing now with micro, that is with a particular group of people. That particular person that he began with is Abraham. Abraham had a nephew, Lot. Lot and Abram had too much wealth to be able to stay together, and so they decided to separate because they had too many animals, too many things to be able to work together. Lot chose to go down to a place called Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's where he dwelled, and it ended up being a trap for him. And in that place, God ended up, by his great mercy, rescuing him out of there. But we see that even though Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, some of the sin patterns that were there were certainly not destroyed, and that's where we pick up the story today. Having fled from Sodom and Gomorrah, now here's the next scene, beginning at verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night, I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him, and so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Let's watch this video.
The future is a million little choices. Practice or play video games. 2 hours in the gym, or 2 hours at the movies. A little extra work, or a little extra play. Reconcile, or let the sun go down on your anger. Get up, or push the snooze button again. Take a potential client to the game, or take a kid from a broken home. Spend that bonus on yourself, or give it to a ministry that reaches out to pregnant teens. If we could get a picture of the future, if we could jump ahead 10, 15, 20 years, and see the accumulation of our decisions, the chain of events we set in motion, how differently would we live today? How would we choose to spend our time? What would we walk away from? How would we treat the people around us? What would we choose to pursue with passion? Where would we choose to invest our skills and our resources? Your future is a million little choices, and it starts today.
We read a story like this in Scripture, and we find ourselves asking, how in the world? How did we get to this? Where does someone come up with an idea to behave this way? Heart issues, like fear, can lead us to make horrible decisions. And horrible decisions end up with catastrophic results. Consequences that are incredibly painful, sometimes for a long time. So bad decisions lead to bad consequences, but also we want to recognize and notice that there's also unforeseen consequences a lot of time. So let's look at that and unpack that from our story here. Bad decisions here. What leads to bad decisions? The Bible really says that what happens with bad decisions is what springs forth from our heart. That it's out of the heart that we do these things. So what the shape of our heart is really what ends up making us or causing us, having us to do these bad decisions. What is it that we've allowed to really, if you will, anchor in our heart? So the destruction of Sodom, we find, was not a solution, was it? The sin ended up continuing. We continue to see sin like it today. The issue is it wasn't a sin. It wasn't a solution. It was a warning. The sin continued. And so what was the motivation for them, first of all, fleeing to the cave? Why did they go there? It's in verse 30. What was the motivation for them to go to the cave? Fear. Is fear a just normal human response? It is. You know, if we encounter a dangerous situation, fear is a God-given ability. And we have a fight or flight immediate response that comes about as a result of fear. The idea is that the fear isn't the wrong thing. It's, do we let the fear determine our decisions? Does the fear, if you will, anchor in our hearts? And so we find that the daughter's fear drives them to develop this idea of this incredibly ungodly solution to continuing the line of their family. They choose to go about doing this whole scene so that they would be able to secure the family line and get pregnant, expressing absolutely no trust in God. The story is in part parked right here because it's in direct contrast with the story that comes before, which is Abraham and Sarah at what age? 90 and 100 having a baby, and these gals can't trust, probably teenagers, we don't know, later teens perhaps, maybe, because they were at marriageable age. We know they were engaged. That was typical of the time to be married then, and yet they couldn't trust God to provide for them. And so the contrast with Abraham and Sarah is put out here in the story to give us also warning. So earlier, Lot had demonstrated, remember, his willingness to use his daughters to appease the crowd that was coming to attack. His daughters now use him to get what they want. So he uses his daughters. Now his daughters use him. And the pattern keeps going. Family patterns tend to continue and to persist. And we're going to see that, particularly in this story. So they abuse alcohol, and they do that to sexually seduce. Not something that's new, but obviously it must have been an observed behavior. They came up with this idea somewhere, right? They understood how to go about this. So there was this observed behavior that they were, most likely anyway, observed behavior they were replicating. And what we find happening here is what happens a lot still today. Women use corrupt means, sex, to try and get what they want because of their fears, security. We lack security as a woman, and so we will use sex to try and capture that man. Men, on the other hand, they want sex, and so they will pretend or they will give the impression of security. They're insecure themselves, but they do it so that they can get sex, but they don't provide. And so both end up looking for something in the other that the other can't really provide. And this baby spins. And it goes. So Lynn, for example, was an incredibly driven young lady. Her parents tried to get her to take life a little bit easier, but college and then law school, demanding lucrative practice after that, just captured all of her attention. Suddenly at 32, it was like the light came on, realizing her maternal clock was clicking. She was ripe for when all of a sudden Douglas showed up in her life. And he was this incredibly gregarious, outgoing person, really free-spirited, who helped her decompress after hard days and hard weeks. And so she was just captured by him. And you know where the story goes, don't you? It lasted about 3 years, produced a child who will never know the stability of a father and mother who love each other for a lifetime. And so the idea and the variation of this story is produced over and over again in our culture. Why is that? It is. It's bad choices, and the story shows us that. And all springing forth from hearts that choose to try to satisfy those deepest longings in ways that the scripture is clear and that really life is clear. If we just look around, they will not satisfy. That guy's not going to do it for you. That girl is not going to provide what you're really longing for. What they point us to, and the longing that's there, is for something that will sustain, that it will last, that even if that person would die, that person would choose to leave, that relationship would not continue, that there has to be something that gives us a substance, an inner sense of heart strength that will last beyond all of that. And so those bad choices naturally lead us to bad consequences. Notice one of the consequences is silence. It was true in that story, which I'll point out in a minute, but it's true in families all the time. We've all heard the stories, haven't we? Holidays tend to bring them out because we find out that these people who live far apart get together as a family, but there's some who are right there in the same town with that family who haven't talked to them in years. And there's lots of stories like that, that there is a consequence of silence. But there's other consequences, like, you know, the gal who would say, I got drunk, that's why I slept with him, and now I'm pregnant. And those are consequences. People do dumb things. I've even had people say, I know I shouldn't have been drunk and driving, but God could have prevented the accident, and literally blame it on God. And the stories go on and on and on. You know them as well as I do. We all do it. We do these dumb things and we wonder why God didn't prevent us. But he's allowed us, and he tells us these stories to warn us that bad behavior, bad decisions really do entrap us in bad consequences, and we want to be aware of that. So Lot's daughters, interestingly enough, notice, this goes back to the silence idea. Do you notice they're never named? We never know the names of Lot's daughters. There's this silence that comes about that. But it is interesting that the two children, born of this incredibly bad decisions, these two children are named, aren't they? The story is summarized in those last verses when these two offspring are named, and it's not just that they're named, it's that the nations that were birthed forth from them are also named. There's an important lesson there. Now, they became the arch enemies of Israel, those two nations. Not the only enemies, but those became the arch enemies of Israel. And we're going to see how that played out. But think about this story now. What drove Lot, first and foremost, to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah? It really was wealth. They had too much wealth, and they needed to divide, and he chose to go to Sodom. But now, where's he at? In this scene, where's he at? In a cave, and what's he got there? Not much, does he? The wealth is why he went there, and he has lost it all. Do you see the consequences that come out? And it happens over and over again. Consequences from our drivenness are all over and all around us. And it's interesting. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and I want to mention it again, that a part of what's going on in our culture, and you do have to understand that I'm a pretty techo guy. I'm pretty technical, competent, and I use devices and that kind of thing. But it's interesting to me how often it's being said and noted that some of the destruction and some of the things that are going on that are tearing apart our culture are actually technologically linked in many, many ways. For instance, on November 7th, the cover story of Time magazine was this: anxiety, depression, and the American adolescent. You read the story, and it goes on to say, and I'm going to give just one quote from it. It's an interesting article. Anxiety and depression in high school kids have been on the rise since 2012. You see, they hit puberty at a time when technology and social media were transforming society. The main drivers of this epidemic, it's that they're in a cauldron of stimulus that they can't get away from, or don't want to get away from, or don't know how to get away from, says Janice Whitlock of the Cornell Research Program. So the story doesn't say that everything related to teenage depression and anxiety and that kind of thing comes and springs forth from technology. What they are saying is it's a huge contributing factor in our culture. And so the idea is the researchers suggest that pressures brought about by technology and the way our culture deploys it is playing a significant role in the way this impact is happening. Mind you, one of the things that the article is careful to point out is it's not just the kids and the way they're, the young people and the way they're using the technology. It's actually a lot to do with the way the parents are using technology, sitting at the screen, getting work done because they can now do it at home too. Checking their phone every few minutes instead of being engaged with their kids. And so the degenerations continue. It just keeps going on what we saw there in a different form, but very similar we see now. See, without Christ, we get stuck. Teens have experienced confusion in all generations, and the bad consequences really do happen, and they are happening just like Lot's daughters. Sons and daughters today are crying out, saying, where's the solution? What do we do? So is all helpless? Well, sometimes the light shows forth the brightest when we get it into the darkest spot. And so, unfortunately, this is a pretty dark story, isn't it? But it gets even darker. And I think it's important that we understand how dark the story really does get to understand why God would tell us this story. So I want to move on then to the unforeseen consequences. You see, we can look at what we think are just the immediate consequences now of bad behavior. But what we don't tend to think, and we certainly as short-term memory kind of people, that's our culture, we don't tend to think 3, 4, and 5 generations later. We just don't really give consideration to that. But the Bible would say that we should. So let me tell you more of this story. Remember, who were the two nations that were birthed forth here in this event? Right? And we're going to take Ammon first. I'm going to give just one story. The first one's more brief. But let me give you, there's many stories we could go to. But here's one story of Ammon. It comes from 1 Kings chapter 11. As Solomon grew old, remember, this is a guy called. You wonder about this sometimes, since he chose to have 1,000 wives, right? The wisest man on the earth. I don't know who picked that term. I mean, God did, obviously. You got to have a conversation with him about that. But as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. He followed Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. There's the pattern. Generations later, what coerced Solomon to follow the god of Molech? Sex with an Ammonite woman. It continued on. It went into the generations. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But let me pick up the story in Moab now, the other nation. Numbers chapter 22. You remember this story? It's the story of Balaam. If you're not familiar with it, it's a great story. It's very interesting. This is the place where the donkey talks to the guy. That gives me great hope. If God can talk through a donkey, he can use me, right? So Balak hires Balaam to come and curse the Israelites who are about to come and take his land. So he hires him to come. He brings him up first to this overlook, looking down at this mass of people called the Israelites, and he asks him to curse them, and if he does, he's going to give him boatloads of silver. And so he brings him up, and what does Balaam do? You remember the story? He doesn't curse them. In fact, he blesses them. And he says, well, why did you bless them? I brought you here to curse them. He said, I can only say what the Lord told me to do. So then he says, he brings him over to this other overlook, and he says, why don't you try it from here? They make sacrifices, that kind of thing. He comes up, and what does he do? He blesses them again. Why did you do that? I brought you here to curse you. I told you I'd give you lots of money. And no, he doesn't get that. He ends up blessing them. So he says, well, bring him over one more time to another place. And he brings him here and he looks over and he says, why don't you curse him? And he does what? He blesses him this third time. And Balak told him, look, I told you that I could only say what the Lord told me to say. It's very interesting if you only read what's there in Numbers 22. It says that Balaam started to go home. But the story doesn't end there. Actually, in Numbers chapter 25, what we find next is that while Israel was staying in Shechem, the men began to indulge in, surprising here, right, sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal, and they bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves, remember this name, Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And you say, okay, we see that it was the Moabites that were there. But then we jump forward all the way to Numbers 31. The Lord brought about then retribution, and the Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites. And they fought against Midian. The Moabites were there as well. And they killed every man. Among their victims were Balaam, the son of Beor. Have you allowed all the women to live? Moses asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident. Here's what just took place. Balaam is brought to try and curse them with words. And he doesn't get to curse them, he blesses them. He doesn't get to curse them, and he blesses them. And he doesn't get to curse them and blesses them. He starts on his way home, as far as we know, and all of a sudden it dawns on him. He says, wow, they wanted me to curse them, but they've got a great tool for corrupting the Israelites. Why don't they use that tool? And what's the tool? Sexual perversion. And he comes back and he talks them into it, and they take their women, and they get Israel, when they couldn't be cursed, to bow down and worship a false god through the sexual liaison. See, unforeseen patterns continue in generation upon generation upon generation. Lot chooses to go and live in sexually charged Sodom. The daughters are used then, and then they use him. And the generations later, the Moabites do the same thing and cause Israel to sin. And I have a question for you. Are you like totally depressed now? Does it get much blacker than this? Why did God tell us all this? Why does he say this? What is God's solution in the midst of that? Crazy as it sounds, I want to take you to the Christmas story. And I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1, and I'm not going to read all the genealogy, but right in the midst of all the generations of where we're told how Jesus' birth has come about through the lineage that was promised. In Matthew chapter 1, we have one of those recordings. Luke also records it, but in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read this. Watch the names. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Did you catch any unusual names in that genealogy? Rahab. Remember who Rahab is? She's a prostitute, right? Who harbored the spies out of faith, and she became a part of the lineage. What other one's unusual? Ruth. Remember who Ruth is? There's a whole book about her. But Ruth is a Moabitess. Here's a young lady snatched from that very dark story we just brought generation upon generation upon generation upon generation upon generation of perversion and difficulty and blackness. And God reaches down and says, you, my child, you. I will rescue you from those bad decisions. I will rescue you from those bad consequences. And a matter of fact, I will use you to be the great, 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 however many generations, grandmother of my son when he comes to redeem all who will turn to me. That is a bright light shining in the midst of darkness. The bad consequences, the bad decisions, you can turn from them. Christ told the story to tell us that even in that story, there's a brightness that comes out when we look and we see that this chain of evil can be broken, and it can be broken in your life. Those family patterns don't have to continue to be replicated. If you've made really bad decisions, God is never beyond pulling you out of those and using those decisions to declare his light and his glory to all of your peers, to your children and your children's children and your children's children's, to 1,000 generations, he promises us. That's the hope. Augustine Birrell, who lived in the late 1800s, tells of traveling through what was then called the wild, remote parts of Lancashire. He said the people had a reputation for being belligerent and heavy drinkers, but when Birrell visited them, he found them to be temperate and kind and hospitable. He didn't understand what was going on. He had heard so much like this, and he got there, and it was like that. And so he came, and he asked a man one day, a miner, and he walked up to him, and he said, how did this great change happen? And tipping his cap, the worker replied, there came a man amongst us once, and his name was John Wesley. One man came into this terrible, dark place, and 50, 75, I don't know exactly the timeline, but decades of decades later, the village, the place is transformed because John Wesley was snatched out of all the stories of his background and his stuff, and he came and he proclaimed the truth and the message. You see, the impact of one person, once transformed by the love of all loves, the hope of all hopes, is incalculable. Today, you're not bound up by any amount of generations before you of sin patterns. Today, they can be broken. They can be set right. You can choose to live Christ out and make transformation in your generations. But you won't find that by looking by the temporary satisfactions that this world offers. Not by that relationship, not by that person, not by that career, not by that wealth. How did that work for Lot? It won't work in all of those things that the world taunts and says will satisfy. The longings that those all point to, all of that stuff of the world, they all really point to one place they can be fulfilled. And that's in the love that can never be torn apart, never be destroyed. It is the love of the one who would give himself absolutely for you. Because in spite of all the very worst circumstances, Lot's lineage, and a long pattern of sinfulness, God reached this young girl named Ruth, and he brought her forth, through her, a promised line, the Messiah. Bad choices spring forth from bad things in our heart, and it's not keeping Christ centered there. Bad consequences really do happen. None of us are immune, but we can break the bondage of those. The answer is only seen, though, in the often unforeseen circumstances brought about by looking at Christ and Him alone. And so today, we come to the table. And what we get to do is remember that it was the one who paid His very body and blood so that we would be redeemed. In the midst of the darkness around us, we would be the light that would shine forth in Christ. And so as we come today, would you just rest in that place that says, whatever other loves you and I have chosen to go into, and we all do, we choose to make other things too important instead of Christ. Would we once again say, no, no more. It's no longer me, but His body that would live in me. It's not my sin that I'll pay attention to and the circumstances that I might have to be dealing with still in my life, but it's the blood of Christ who washes that all away and gives me an opportunity this day again of a brand new start. I'm going to ask those who are going to wait upon us to come forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through this sacrifice we would know the love of all loves, the hope of all hopes, that truly the story would be being birthed forth again, afresh and anew in our hearts. Father, I pray for the one who is dealing with circumstances today that are painful. I pray that this remembrance would remind them of your desire for them, that though they still may have to live in those consequences, that they would know the hope that you and you alone can give them. So Lord, would you help them to receive anew and afresh the forgiveness that you give as they partake of the body and of the blood, Christ's life and death and resurrection for them would be their hope. So we pray your blessing on this remembrance today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.